All right, so this week we're jumping into a lot of really cool stuff, but someone sent me a picture a couple days ago and was concerned that people from that weren't here last week might not understand the context of where we're going. So this is a picture they took last week of the sermon, just so that you could look at that and get caught up to speed. This is where we're at, and we're going to move forward from there. No drawing today. It's okay. But what that was last week was really trying to walk from Adam and Eve forward all the way through different iterations of God's story with humanity. And then we got to a pivot, and now we're looking at, and we began this journey last week, but we're looking at God's story with Abraham and the people he's calling unto himself. But more than that, that this story of salvation is God calling Abraham unto himself, and that he's going to bless Abraham to be a blessing to the nations. He's going to bless Abraham to bless the nations. And so what we're doing today by jumping into Genesis chapter 15 is really grabbing the story of salvation, and we're going to walk that all the way forward and see how this one thread that shows up in Genesis 15 then repeats itself as a theme all the way through Scripture, and how we can really see just in shorthand how God is the author of salvation. And the fact that God is the author of salvation is an amazing thing, because if God was not authoring our salvation, it would be up to us to somehow save ourselves. And if you haven't lived enough life yet to know this, trying to save ourselves would be a really difficult task. So as we jump into Genesis 15, I want you to look at a couple key texts. So if you didn't turn there before, you can turn there now. As always, I'm in the NIV. And real quickly, this week we're beginning with what's called the Abrahamic Covenant. And then next week we have a guest speaker by the name of Ed Underwood. Ed Underwood is recently retired out of being the lead pastor at Church of the Open Door, very historic church, J. Vernon McGee's old church. I think they even started Biola University, Church of the Open Door did. But Ed is recently retired. He's going to be with us next week, spend some time with our elders at an elder retreat on Saturday. And then on Sunday, he's going to take us through kind of an introduction of the biblical covenants. So we're tapping into something that's going to show up over and over, and that's this idea of the covenants. And so Ed is going to kind of give us a quick survey of all of the biblical covenants as part of our journey through the Bible this year. But Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 4, we read this, that the word of the Lord comes to Abram and says this, "This man, your servant, will not be your heir, but a son who is of your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if you indeed can count them." And then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abram believed the Lord, and God credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord." By the way, this is one of the first I am statements that we get in Scripture. So it'd be easy to read past it, but when God begins to reintroduce himself to Moses and he declares himself to be I am, and then Jesus picks up on this theme in the New Testament, this is one of the early statements where God is saying who he is. "I am the Lord, the one who brought you out of Ur, the Chaldeans, to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" And so the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a pigeon." I want to just stop there for a second. God is saying that Abram is going to be the father of many nations, that his offspring are going to be like the stars, and Abram's sitting here without any kids. Now, this is not the first time that God has promised this to Abram. It started in chapter 12. We see it in chapter 15. We see it again in chapter 17. But God continually promises to Abram the same thing over and over. And by the way, God does that with us too. He doesn't always deliver on his promise the first time he says something to us. Oftentimes, it's a delayed thing, and over the course of time, little by little, God is working to bring about the fulfillment of what he promised. I think it's us oftentimes that hears a promise or God speak to us in a certain way, and we immediately think that tomorrow or next week or next month or next year or even this decade that we're going to receive that blessing that God has in some sense intimated to us. But God is a God who is slow to move in a lot of ways and delays often the fulfillment of what he's promised us. In fact, it's 25 years since the first time God promises to Abram that he's going to make many nations out of him and bless the world through him. It's 25 years until Isaac is born. 25 years. And so as we're sitting here, this is not the first time that God has given this promise. And Abram says, Abram believes God. So in his heart, he's believing, okay, God, I believe that you can do this and that you've said you're going to do this. But he says, how can I know that this will indeed happen? So he asks God for a sign. And this is not a demonstration of lack of faith. We read just a few verses earlier that God is saying that he has faith. So how are we to understand this question of Abram's, this request? And I would put it on the screen, this quote, but God does not, God is God, and God is not a God who castigates people who question him in faith. You see, it's easy sometimes to question God from a lack of faith. There's a difference when we come to God with a degree of uncertainty or a degree of tension or apprehension, and we basically question him in faith. God, I believe you, but help my unbelief. God, I believe you can do this, but can you give me something to hold on to, a token or a sign? If you make a promise to somebody or to a child and they're looking at you and you're promising you'll return someday and they have these eyes and they want to believe you and there's tears, at least in the movies, because I've never done this in real life, but in the movies, you reach into your pocket and you take that silver dollar or that thing that you've carried with for good luck and you give it to that child and you say, here, hold on to this. It's magic. I promise I'll return. There's something about a token. There's something about a sign that allows somebody to hold on to that and say, I know that you mean what you're saying and I believe that you're promising this to me, but can you give me something? And this is what Abram's doing. He's saying, God, I believe you. And God is saying, not only do you believe me, but I credit it to you as righteousness. But then when Abram says, God, can you give me a sign? God says, yes, he will. And so Genesis chapter 15, verses 17 through 20, if we're skipping down real quick, what he does is he has Abram go and get an animal and to cut those animals, several of them into two, and place them on two sides of what can be a path between them. And when he does this, he cuts them in two and places them in a way that you could walk between them. God then comes and puts Abram into a deep sleep. And as Abram is sleeping, he then has a dream. And starting in verse 17, it says this, when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give you this land from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river and the Euphrates. I'm sorry, to the great river, the Euphrates. The land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. So there's something really interesting, a blazing torch and a smoking fire pot. These are a bit abstract. Many commentators will say, in some sense, this is a foreshadowing of the cloud and the pillar of fire that will lead the Israelites as they're moving through the desert into the promised land, fulfilling what, to a large degree, God is promising here. But we don't necessarily know what the symbols are, but those are symbols for God. So you've got the smoking fire pot and this blazing torch, and somehow these things are the symbol of God, and these things pass through the pieces that Abram has cut and arranged. So the smoking fire pot, the blazing torch in Abram's dream, then go through those pieces and take what is a blood oath. So I think we would be familiar, certainly with ancient culture, that blood oaths were a really big deal. When I grew up, it was the cutting of hand and clasping it with another person was a way of becoming blood brothers or taking a blood oath. Here in the ancient Near East, what's basically happening is when you take this oath and you walk between these two halves, you're simply saying, if I do not keep my word, may it be to me like these animals that have been cut in two. So God is covenanting with Abram. What's the interesting thing here, though? Interesting thing here is that Abram himself never walks through these two, these halves of these animals. That God alone makes this covenant as a sign or a token to Abram. Abram himself never re-covenants to God and says somehow this whole promise, this script of salvation rests on my being able to deliver on my word. God alone takes this onto himself and says, I am the one that is going to promise this. I am the one that is authoring salvation for you. Does that make sense? And so we get something really interesting. It doesn't happen until chapter 17, but the word Abraham from Abram, but when God comes again in Genesis 17, he says, I now am going to name you Abraham. The name Abraham means father of nations. So God promises to Abram that he's going to have all of these children and descendants, and he's going to be the father of all these nations. He covenants to him that he's going to do this. Then when he comes to him again to once again make this promise, he says, I'm now changing your name. He's changing his name to basically the inheritance or the realization of that promise. Your name shall be Abraham, meaning father of many nations. And so we get many nations being blessed through Abraham. You get Jesus much later coming and saying, my father's house where people are supposed to gather there is supposed to be a house of prayer for many nations. And if we go all the way to the end, and this is a familiar verse for us at Village, that we see when we come around the throne that we're singing and praising God in all the tongues and the tribes and as nations, that God from the very beginning is authoring a script of salvation that is going to start with Abraham, but is ultimately looking to the whole world, to all of the nations. Now, I want to come back to the verse, this idea that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. That little verse here now is going to be a hallmark verse going all the way through Scripture. So I want to give you just a quick scan of these different places. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. James has it this way. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. Then we see a bookmarking in Romans, first in Romans 4, 3, and it says, what does scripture say? It says that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And if we drop down later in that chapter, we see in verse 22 that we're bookending it, and it now says that is why it was credited to him as righteousness. And if we do just a brief turn there with me, if you might, Romans chapter 4, we could spend a whole month or a whole year on Romans chapter 4, but I want to give you just this quick look that it begins in verse 3 with that question, what does scripture say about Abraham believing God and it being credited to him as righteousness? And then it ends with the conclusion, therefore, this is why it was said that he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What happens in between is really significant. So we have Romans chapter 4. We're beginning in verse 3 and ending in verse 22, but the parts I just want to simply read begin in verse 9. Through verse 12. In Romans 9 through verse 12 says this, is this blessedness, the promise, only for the circumcised? That means the ethnic Jews. Or also for the uncircumcised? That means the Gentile. We have been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. And under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. This is a profound thing for Paul. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them as well. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also follow in the footsteps of faith, that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. What's going on here? Let's pick it up again in verse 16. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's the name Abraham again. I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls us into being things that were not. And so if we finish now, verses 20 through 22, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, that is Abram, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God by believing that God would finally do what he had promised Abraham that he would do, being fully persuaded, verse 21, that God had power to do what he had promised. By the way, the definition of faith is not believing that God exists. It's believing that God can do and will do what he promised. Faith in many respects is simply a belief in the character of God, that God does not tell lies, that he keeps his word, that he keeps his oath, that he keeps his blood covenant to all generations. That's in many respects what Abraham was believing, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And when we believe that God keeps his blood covenant with the children or the descendants of Abraham, us, we too have the faith of Abraham. So being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised, and this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, for you and me this morning, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. So we see something really crazy going on in Romans 4 here, where Paul is really taking and saying this idea that we are saved through our faith, meaning our belief that God will do what God said God would do, that the author of salvation will finish that story and complete that work in us, and that that is not just for the religious. In Paul's day, it was the Jewish people. It's not just for the religious, but also for the Gentile or the one who is far from God. We, most of us, are Gentiles. We're the ones that Paul was writing about. But in fact, we could even say today that there are people that we wouldn't look at in the Beaverton or Portland area and consider them religious, or they wouldn't do church the way that we do church, or their spirituality might look to us different now. And it's not for us to be against them. It's for us to say that God has covenanted with Abram that he will bless the nations, including those people, if they have faith that God can save them, just like we have faith that God can save us. So we are not supposed to divide ourselves like the audience was doing in Paul's day and saying, what a great salvation for us. But to begin to go, this story is one that has been ever increasing. So who looks on the outside today, looks like they're on the outside today, who looks strange to our eyes that's gonna be on the inside tomorrow? In fact, are we straddling the line between inside and outside with one hand out, reaching for people and inviting them in because we know that God died for sinners just like us and that he is continually multiplying Abraham's descendants, those who would come to God by faith and be blessed. And if he's continually multiplying that, we have a can-do attitude. We're optimistic. We don't look at the stats about the church declining in the United States and go, well, then what's the point? How do I buck that trend? We actually go that these descendants will be as countless as the stars. And we look for people that don't necessarily look like us right now, but we know with the eyes of faith that God can do something in their life, and we're continually bringing them in, that they may join and be with the people of God, those that have faith that God will deliver on his promise. So the verse that encapsulates all of what's been going on here, we saw it in Genesis, and then we see it in Galatians, Jesus's brother James, this whole chapter in Romans talking about it. But if we go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, this is maybe one of the top three salvation verses in all of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and we read these familiar words. And it says that it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So what do we get from Ephesians chapter 2 here? The first thing, we get three things. The first thing is that our salvation is by grace. It starts right there. For it is by grace. Our salvation is by grace. That means that it's not because of our perfection that salvation comes. We talked about the messiness of Abraham last week and how he treated his wife. We actually see after chapter 15 that Abraham once again tries to hurry the storyline, and that he and his wife both have an instance of lack of faith, and he ends up having a child by Sarah's servant girl. Abraham is not the father of what God is doing. He's not the initiator of God's plans to the world because of his perfection or because of what he can promise God. He is that one because of what God has chosen to do by grace. Abraham, just like you and me, is messy. And we should not forget that. It is by grace that we are saved. The second thing, it is through faith. It is by grace, number one. It is through faith, number two. Faith is not believing that God exists, but we believe that the promises of God will come true because the character of God is solid. God delivers on what he says he is going to do. The third thing is that this is a gift. It's a gift. God covenants himself to us in spite of ourselves. It is for you and the one that you don't think deserves it. It's a gift. It is by grace, it is through faith, and then ultimately is a gift. We all receive this way. When we take communion in a little while, we have to always remember the posture of communion. It's receiving. We don't take communion as those who deserve it. We receive communion, the symbol, the sign of God's grace to us. We receive that as those who don't deserve it, who understand what grace is, who understand what a gift it is. So the posture of how we celebrate the Lord's Supper matters. This is for us and for the people that are outside the circle that don't seem to fit or look the way we do. The last thing here that would be a side note, Paul throws this in and says that our understanding of salvation is this: it's through grace, it's by faith, it's a gift, so that no one can boast. That little phrase is really important. So that no one can boast. If one of us here today could boast, what would that mean? If one of us here could somehow write the script so that it doesn't have to come by God's grace or through faith or as a gift of God, but you somehow worked the angle, you somehow cracked the code, you somehow pulled yourself up by your own bootstraps, you somehow deserve it, that if you can do it in such a way that you can boast, what does that now mean? That means that we all somehow would have the possibility of doing likewise. If one of us can arrive there on our own, then it's open or possible to all of us arriving there on our own, is it not? And if it's possible for all of us to arrive there on our own, pretty soon we're going to be working toward that goal and judging people that aren't making progress like we are toward that goal. And in all of that, we're going to quickly forget about God and the story that God's writing. If it's not by grace, we're going to forget about grace. If it's not through faith, we're not going to walk by faith. If it's not a gift, we're not going to receive it open-handed. We're going to start trying to take it and feel like we deserve it. Like the kid that goes down to the presents before Christmas and thinks just because their name is on it, they can open it and peek at it and look in it. And what does the parent think? It's not yours yet. In fact, I might take that present back to the store. I don't like the way you're acting. You got to wait till December 25th when I give this to you, and then you can receive it. So Paul is saying something deeply profound here. It is in all of these ways so that no one can boast. God is going to get the glory from first to last. All of us, no matter how long you've been in church, no matter how well you were raised, no matter how many acts of service you do, no matter how many disciples you've made, all of which are good things, by the way, your salvation as God is authoring it is by grace, it's through faith, and it's a gift of God. And you, like me, like you, we all get to receive it with none of us boasting, which means we're all equal at the foot of the cross. That's kind of where I would land here. So if I was going to have a conclusion, it would be simply this. It is God who makes the promise. It's God who takes the oath. Abraham does not go between the pieces. He does not take the blood covenant. God covenants himself to us. It's an unconditional covenant. He's the author of salvation for those who are near and those who are far. Glory be to God. Village is a diverse community, so there's much that could divide us. The more diverse you become, the more different values you have, the more different preferences you have, the more different ways of talking that you have, the more little things that you have that might irritate you or things that might irritate somebody else. And there's a lot that could divide us. But when Jesus prayed the night before he was betrayed, as he was going to go to the cross, he prayed for unity, but he knew that he had to die in order for us to have unity. So here's what I would say. There's a lot that can divide us, but there is something greater that can unite us. We are united in Christ. And we will realize that unity to the degree that we all see ourselves at the foot of the cross, being in the story of redemption, but not authoring it. Being in the story of redemption, but not authoring. We are all here together. We all get to celebrate. There is no judgment when we're all at the foot of the cross. May our desire for unity be greater than our desire for our own preferences or our own pride. By the way, there's something really dysfunctional about our theology when we're judging other people. There's something really dysfunctional about our theology when we're judging other people. When we're judging other people, we're saying somehow they're outside of God's concern. Somehow God cannot save them. Somehow they're not as deserving as we are. And when we're saying that about that person, we're not saying it about them. We're saying that God is smaller in our mind than he is on the pages of Scripture. And we're saying that we are bigger in our minds or somehow more a part of the story or more a hero in the story than what the pages of Scripture would actually articulate. We come humbly to receive. Our God is big enough to save all of the people that he wants, the people that Jesus's followers thought he should be saving. And then as Jesus would make radical turns on the road and go through Samaria or talk to Roman centurions or end up in any number of places, God is able to save those people according to his will as well. And ultimately in fulfillment of the promise he made to Abraham, the promise that Abraham believed and it was ultimately credited to him as righteousness. We can be the people of God because Jesus was the sacrifice of God. God is the author of our salvation, and his promise rests on his strength alone and Jesus' sacrifice alone, so that none of us can boast. It is by grace, it is through faith, it is a gift. So this is why Paul can boldly proclaim, and I'm going to ask the servers to go ahead and go back and grab the elements for this morning's communion. But I want to finish by just reading from Romans chapter 8. So feel free to turn there with me. But these are famous and encouraging words that Paul writes as he is speaking to this congregation of Gentiles, explaining to them that they have always been a part of God's vision, a part of God's story of salvation. And when we get to Romans chapter 8, I'll begin reading in verse 31. And here's what Paul says. He says, "What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To this, God has covenanted himself." People of God, it is to this that we get to choose to have faith. Do we have faith? If so, say amen. 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 Let me pray, and the servers will come forward. Father, as we find ourselves placing ourselves back in this story, your story of salvation, as we look to the bread and as we look to the cup, we look to the sacrifice of your son, may you remind us that you are the one that is authoring this story, that is by grace through faith, and it is a gift from you that we are to receive. It's not because of our goodness that we receive this. It's because of our sinfulness that we need this. Let us celebrate your grace. Let us find something in it that is amazing this morning, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.